Well, we come to the second in this little three-part series on Mark 13 this afternoon. And it is a slightly disturbing chapter as Jesus tells his disciples something about the events that will take place in the last days. Last week we saw how what he was saying was really an attempt to draw people away from a false security to find their security in him. You may remember if you were here that so often we as people look to the wrong places to find our security. Some people look to buildings, thinking that certain places are more holy than others. And Jesus says, don't look to the temple to provide your security, because soon it will be utterly destroyed. Other people look to predictions of the future. That's why people turn to horoscopes to find assurance there. And Jesus says, don't look there either, because then he doesn't give us an exact forecast of what will happen. And equally, some people look to just a quiet life as being their assurance. And Jesus says, you won't find that either. And it's all in answer to the disciples' question about when the end would come. And it's at this point in the chapter, verse 14, that he begins to speak more directly to that question. It's very interesting what he says. I think we need to be aware that there is today around a tremendous sort of apocalyptic type atmosphere. People love to talk, don't they, in apocalyptic terms about the world and about where it's headed, as though the world is rapidly approaching its end. And I've no doubt that as the year 2000 draws closer to the end of the second millennium, people will speak more and more in those terms. And a lot of people will be very frightened. They'll think, is the end of the world coming now? Is this the moment when it's all going to take place? And that is true in Christian circles as well. I don't know if you hear people speaking Christian-wise, they often talk about in these days or in these times, suggesting that we're living in the very last times. Jesus is about to return. It's all about to take place now. And of course that may be true. But the point is we don't know. And what Jesus is saying in this chapter is we're never going to be able to work it out. We just have to be ready all the time. And not only do we not know, Jesus himself didn't know, as we'll find out next week. But what Jesus does do, instead of giving us like a chart of what the end will be, he gives us indications so that when these things happen, we don't despair. And we don't think that somehow the world is beyond control. And in this passage here, Jesus gives us certain clear indications about some of the events that will surround the end. But before we look at those, it is important to say how we should understand a passage like this. It's easy to read it and be totally confused and think, you know, what on earth is Jesus speaking about? Is he speaking about events at his time? Or is he speaking about events now? Did he think that he was going to return immediately after these events? Or was there going to be a longer gap beforehand? And I think therefore it's important to learn something about the nature of prophecy in the Bible. I always think it's helpful to think about it in terms of like a photograph. If you, for instance, taking photographs, you take a picture, there's something that will be in the foreground, something that will be maybe in the middle distance, and something in the background. And if you're focusing on the foreground, you can't see the other two very clearly. Now I know that there are very clever cameras today which can actually bring into focus all parts. Wherever you take a photograph, everything will be perfectly seen. But in some ways, you see, the fulfillment of Scripture and of prophecy in Scripture is a little bit like that. Some of it is in the foreground. Some of it's in the middle distance. Some of it's in the background. So when you read a prophecy like this, it's important to see that there is this kind of putting together of different times. Now, as an illustration of that, you can take some of the Old Testament prophecies. Say a prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was speaking to the people of Israel or people of Judah just before they were taken over by the Babylonians and taken off into exile. And some of the things that Jeremiah prophesies were going to be immediately fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC or whenever. Other things he prophesies were going to be fulfilled when Jesus came. So he speaks of a new covenant, I'll give you a new heart. That was going to take place when Jesus came. But there's even a further fulfillment of that when Jesus comes back. And it's only then that the prophecies of the Old Testament will receive their complete and final fulfillment. So it's, if you like, a three stages. Now, when you come to a prophecy like this in the New Testament, it's something similar is taking place. Some of what Jesus says here is going to be immediately fulfilled when Jerusalem falls. But not all of it. Because some of the prophecy is going to be fulfilled, if you like, through the ages of history leading up to the end. And they're absolutely true for us now. But some of these prophecies are only going to be fulfilled when Jesus returns. And you've got to be like those three different pictures put together in a collage. And it isn't always clear which of the three he is speaking about. But it does help us to understand, to recognize that there are these three different, if you like, fulfillments. And in some ways, they're not exclusively. In some ways, the passage divides itself into that three. Because I want us to look, if you like, at three separate fulfillments that are taking place here. And the first is a fulfillment in the fall of Jerusalem. The fall of the city that takes place in 70 AD. And that is, if you like, the first fulfillment. From verses 14, maybe to verse 20. I won't read it all, but just to remind you what he says. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. He is speaking of something that is going to take place very soon. He speaks around 30 AD. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was going to fall, and it was going to be a devastating blow to the Jewish people. And to understand what he means, therefore, when he says the abomination that causes desolation, we need both to see it in the context of the fall of Jerusalem, but also to understand it in the context of the Old Testament prophecy. And that comes in Daniel chapter 9. There, Daniel speaks of an abomination that will stand in the temple. And what he's really referring to, therefore, is some idolatrous thing or event taking place within that most holy of holy places, the temple in Jerusalem. Now this was going to be fulfilled when Jerusalem fell. When actually what would happen is the temple would be utterly destroyed, and later a pagan temple would be put in its place. That would be the end, if you like, of the old Jewish order, of the believing that the temple was somehow the center of worship. And in one sense it was all so inevitable that this was going to happen. It was clearly foretold here. But in many ways, a historian looking at it would see that actually all the signs were pointing up to that moment when Jerusalem would fall to the Romans. Because there was increasing tension between the Jews and the Romans, who were the occupying force. And it built itself up and built itself up. And you may know of the group of people called the Zealots, who were the ultra-right-wing Orthodox Jews of their day, who believed that Jerusalem and Israel was their God-given right, and that God would never take it away, and if they stood against him, and if they fought against the occupying force, God would always give them victory. And I suppose in the week following the death of Yitzhak Rabin, it's got an uncommon sort of an uncanny relevance for us today, because there are people today who believe exactly the same thing, who believe that somehow or other Israel and Jerusalem is the God-given right of the Jews, and they must take up arms to defend it against whoever. It didn't work then, and dare I say it, we do not have biblical precedent for believing it will work today, because things have changed, and Jesus was speaking of that moment when it would change. So in a sense, it was all inevitable. The day of the trouble really began at about 66 AD, as it turns out, when some of these Jewish zealots massacred the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, and from that moment, it was headed towards this moment. In 70 AD, 4 years later, the Romans surrounded the city of Jerusalem under Titus. And tragically, it was actually at Easter time, or the Passover time, when Jerusalem was packed with pilgrims. Now, it was at that moment, interesting, that the Christian people, taking the advice of Jesus, fled the city. And they fled across the Jordan to a place called Pella. But the rest stayed. And the most awful siege took place from Easter through to September. During that siege, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people were killed. Many others died of famine and disease. And at the very last, the Romans got possession of the temple, and they ransacked all its treasures, including the most sacred items. And the Holy of Holies itself was set on fire. It was an awful end to the city of Jerusalem. And you can imagine how devastated the people of Jerusalem must have been. All that they held most dear, all that their religion revolved and centered around, was destroyed by these pagan armies. You can imagine the utter despair. And yet at the same time, what was going on then was what Jesus foretold here, and in a sense marked the end of the old order. Because it was at this moment that people were dispersed. The Christians dispersed around the Middle East, and the gospel spread out wide. As though God was saying at that moment, no, religion is not to be tied to this city and to this temple. It is for the world. We do not any longer believe in a temple. The only temple we believe in today is the Christian, or where Christians are. Where does God live? He lives with his people. So we are wherever we're gathered together, that is where God is. God cannot be tied anymore to a temple or to a place.
So there in one sense, this was an awful cataclysmic event. And Jesus said, when you see it coming, just get out. Don't hang around. Don't even go back to pick up your belongings. Just leave immediately. It is going to be so awful. Nevertheless, at the same time, it almost inaugurated a new era. Now, that had come in with Christ, but this, if you like, accelerated it. When the gospel go out to the world, and the old order would be seen to be no more. And so now our faith is no longer tied, as I said last week, to a city or to a place. We don't need holy places anymore. Wherever we are together, that is where Christ is. See, so often today you hear about holy places where somebody's had an apparition, maybe of the Virgin Mary. We think of places like Lourdes or Knock or Medjugorje in former Yugoslavia. But these places should not be seen, according to the scriptures, as any more holy than anywhere else. Because we don't believe in those things anymore. That has gone. The old order has changed. And God is wherever his people are. And the fall of Jerusalem is a sign of it. So that's the first thing we see here, the fall of the city. It was going to be awful. And yet at the same time, it opened up a new era. Then second we notice, verses 20 to 23, the false Christs. The false Christs. Verse 21. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. False Christs, false prophets will appear. They will perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. And in some ways, these are looking a little bit further into the future. He's no longer talking here specifically about the times around the fall of Jerusalem. He's looking further into the future. He's saying, well, in a sense, from that moment onwards, or in a sense from now onwards, but all the way through history, there will be false Christs, shams, imposters, charlatans, setting themselves up as messiahs, performing great signs and wonders and miracles, so that even people who love Christ will be deceived a little bit. He said, if that were possible, to say, of course the elect don't lose their salvation, but they can be temporarily led astray. Now, we live in an age where I don't suppose that's ever been more really apparent. See, you're here in London, you walk down Oxford Street, you can meet Scientologists, you can meet Hare Krishna, you can meet Mormons, you can meet people from the Church of Christ, you can meet people from all sorts of different groups masquerading as the truth. And some of them present false Christs, those who are not the true messiahs. I've often quoted before the words of G.K. Chesterton. When people cease to believe in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And that's exactly what we see. People have rejected the traditional view of God, and so there are all these false, sham Christs around, imposters. And he says here, we must not be surprised by it. We must not be surprised. This is exactly what Jesus told us would happen. So I don't know about you, but I find it sometimes quite disturbing when you watch on television or you hear news about this latest Messiah. Or you see the Reverend Moon conducting a wedding for 39,000 couples at once. And they're all devoted to the man. He claims to be the new Messiah. This is what he says. No heroes in the past, no saints or holy men in the past like Jesus or Confucius have excelled us. Extraordinary claim, isn't it? But isn't it exactly what Jesus said? You see, if Jesus hadn't said it, it would be hard to come to terms with. That's exactly what he told us. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, Moon, the new Messiah, don't believe it. Do not believe it. They will appear. They'll perform all sorts of signs and miracles, but that is not the true Christ. We heard about the tragic case of the Branch Davidians at Waco in Texas. We read all about that in the newspapers, how awful that was, because here was somebody else setting himself up as the Messiah. I don't know if you read the article about a man called Samuel Henry, who was in a church in Manchester with his family, and David Koresh came in, and he took his wife, and he took his daughters, and I think his son as well, and they all went off to Waco, except for Samuel Henry. And he was left just to watch what happened. I think they all died in the conflagration. And he said this afterwards. David Koresh gave them the impression that I didn't like them, saying that if I loved them, I would have joined them. And they agreed with that. They were so brainwashed that anything he told them, they believed. His daughter thought he was a prophet and a great man of God. They stopped praying because they were told by David Koresh that they were not holy enough to pray to God. He was the Messiah. And as long as they were with him, they were all right. Isn't it amazing that people fall for that? Especially when Jesus told us this is exactly what would happen. But at least we're warned And at least we don't have to be disillusioned when it happens, because we know this is exactly what Jesus said. But notice too, they're going to perform signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. It's very hard, isn't it, when people come and produce signs and miracles to say actually they're not right. It's very hard. Now, you'll know of various sort of people who come to London every now and again on great healing missions. And they're all big billboards saying signs and miracles performed, as though this actually is the proof that they are people of God. Now, I'm not making any statement upon whether they are or not. I would simply say that according to the Bible here, signs and miracles are no clear attestation of somebody being a servant of God. They're not a proof of it. They do accompany sometimes the servants of God, but they're not a proof of it. And even those who are false prophets, false teachers, can produce signs and miracles at times. The only true test we have is God's word in Scripture. And that's not to write off signs and miracles at all. It is simply to saying it is not the final test, the final arbiter. And false Christ will produce them. So, we have the fall of the city. We have false Christ. And Jesus says, beware. Don't get taken in by everything that comes around the corner. But then thirdly, we have, I suppose you call it the final coming, the return of Christ himself. You see, why are we not to believe these people when they come and claim that we're the Messiah, we're the Christ? Could they not be right, we think? Well, the reason is that when Christ comes, nobody will be in any doubt about it at all. There will be no question. We will all see him. At that time, we will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. There is going to be no mistaking it when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Nobody will be able to say, oh, I don't believe it, because everyone will see him and everyone will know. And what that tells us, you see, is this. However awful the world may seem at the moment, however difficult the Christian life may be, we are to be in no doubt that Christ is in control and that he will come back. And when we see all these things going on in the world around us, we're not to despair, because still we know that he's coming back. But secondly, I think it also tells us this, that there is going to be no question about Christ's return when it actually takes place. So I mentioned last week the Jehovah's Witnesses who forecast that Christ would come back in 1914. And then, of course, when he didn't return, they had a slight sort of credibility problem. What were they going to say? Well, they very ingeniously got out of it by saying that he did return in 1914, but it was only spiritual. So it was only possible to be seen with the eyes of faith. Most people missed it. We all missed it. But the Jehovah's Witnesses didn't, because they had the eyes of faith. Now, when you read this, that's impossible, isn't it? Because we will all see it. We will all know that it's happened. There's not going to be any doubt. Every mouth is going to be stopped. We'll all be on our knees. Well, none of us will be able to mistake the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has returned. There's no sense of it being a spiritual one that some people can't see. We will all see it. So do you see, therefore, how, as it were, Jesus in this passage has taken three layers of history? He's talked immediately about the fall of the city. Jerusalem will fall. He says, so don't place your trust in the city. Don't look to buildings or anything like that as being special holy places, because they will be destroyed. God is wherever his people are. Second, he points a little bit further into the future to the false Christ who will arise, the people who claim that they're the Messiah, the people whom others follow, slavishly listening to and obeying their every word. And Jesus is saying, don't be surprised when they come either. These are signs that the end is coming, but they are not the true Christ. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. But then finally he says, talks of the final coming when he returns. Nobody will be any doubt. Everybody will know this happening. So just two final things to finish with. One, don't be deceived. Very easy to be deceived today, isn't it? When you see all these things going on around, doesn't it sometimes shake us? Maybe sometimes think, you know, what is happening? Why are there so many false people around? You know, are they really false or are we false? Have we got it wrong? Well, we just go back to God's word and he says that it was always going to happen. Nothing is happening today that Jesus didn't warn us about. So don't be deceived. But secondly, don't be disillusioned when you see these things happening and think somehow the world is out of control. It is not. We can be confident because we know that Christ will come back. And one day, in a sense, those who belong to him will be vindicated. We will see it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Everyone in the world will be seen. Every mouth will be stopped. There will be no question when Christ returns. Shall we pray then as we close? At that time we will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Thank you for those wonderful words, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that wonderful promise. And I pray that whatever we're facing at the moment, however difficult we find it when people propagate a false gospel around us, point to a false Christ. I pray that nevertheless we would have the confidence of knowing that you are the truth, that we can rest sure in you, and that one day you will be revealed for all the world to see. Help us to look forward to that day, we pray, and to live our lives in light of it. For your name's sake. Amen.